Today's scripture verses are from Daniel chapter 7, verses 24 to 25. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Baha'i, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. This is the Lord's word. You may be seated.
This kid's Kirk at this time.
After the conversion of John Knox, spoke about that briefly last Sunday, Knox came under the influence of an itinerant Protestant preacher by the name of George Wishart. And I can't emphasize enough the impact that Wishart had on Knox in his early days as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Shortly, Knox was his bodyguard, it was his personal assistant. And as Wishart's reformed doctrine, his boldness and his courage from his itinerant pulpit became more well known, also did the threats upon his life. Finally, in December of 1545, Wishart became aware that his number was up, so to speak, and he told Knox that Knox needed to get away. He said, "One is sufficient for one sacrifice." So Knox fled as Wishart was arrested. He was taken to St. Andrews, the city in Scotland, where he was burned at the stake the following March 1st. It is often said that the flames of the martyrs ignited the fire of the Reformation, and that is certainly true of the death of George Wishart in Scotland. The mantle of the Protestant cause there, although he didn't realize it yet, fell upon John Knox. 3 months after Wishart's death, angry Protestant sympathizers snuck their way into that castle in St. Andrews, and they killed the Roman Catholic cardinal, Cardinal Beaton, who for all practical purposes was the strongest political figure in the country. He is the one who had ordered the martyrdom of Wishart, and they laid siege there. They took it over. Many Reformed believers took refuge in that castle, and eventually John Knox joined them. The pastor at the time was a man named John Rough, and he led the services in the chapel in the castle, but he was under the conviction that Knox should be a preacher. Knox spurned his requests. He hadn't sensed that call of the Holy Spirit. And so on one Sunday, Rough called the congregation to affirm the calling upon Knox, and they did, right in his presence, during church, to which he burst into tears and fled back into his chamber, not to emerge for several days. Now, I think there's a point to be made here, because if any of you know anything about John Knox, you probably know of his Wishart-like boldness, his unwavering convictions, his relationship with John Calvin, his war against female Catholic rulers. You might even know that while many of the reforms he envisioned for his country didn't happen in his lifetime, the fruit of his ministry, the fruit of his labors, did occur as believers in Scotland and in the next generations eventually led that nation to compulsory education for all children, the development of a cooperative, healthy separation of church and state, and a recognition that for both clergy and the laity, all of life's endeavors should be for the glory of God. All new things, new ideas, all of these concepts, not only new on the world scene, but pivotal in developing the ideas that shaped not only Scotland, and then England, but as you can imagine, the United States. But in all of that, we usually fail to recognize that Knox was not a man who sought fame or fortune. Nor was he a man whose lifestyle changed amidst the fame and the notoriety that came to him. He remained as bold as ever. He was a man that only went where he believed the Lord was leading. And once he heard that call to preach there in St. Andrews, that became his vocation, and he never left it. Sensing a direct accountability to God for that calling on his life, he ascended to the pulpit. He preached his first sermon from the text that we're looking at today, Daniel chapter 7, specifically verses 24 and 25. And I know you're all wondering, what could he possibly have had to say about verses 24 and 25? So pray with me. Father, we humble ourselves before your word. It often rebukes us. It rebukes us in our ignorance, and we confess, Lord, that we don't understand it all. Not with all of our study, not with the closest attention to what others, commentators, and the like have to say, can we understand everything? And yet, Lord, we know that your word is written for our encouragement, for our edification, to strengthen us so that we can grasp that grace that we've talked about this morning already, which is ours in Jesus. So we ask that you would teach us from this word, your word. There are people here, myself included, who need the message of this word. So teach it to us and open our eyes that we might see all the wonderful things from your word and apply them to the circumstances of our own lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John Knox was an expositor. He did, like we are accustomed to from the pulpit here at Westkirk, go through passages, large chunks, entire books at a time, discovering the meaning in the Bible, preaching it. But as was common in those days, one of the principles we employ today is to refrain from making direct application from the biblical text to first seeking to understand from the context of the original writer and the original audience the main point. That was not common in those days. Once we understand the passage, the main point of the passage that we are seeking to understand, we apply it to our own lives. But that's not how it was done in the old days. Best example I can give of this concept comes from the Bible study methods class I'm leading right now on Wednesday nights. The author of the book that we're using, Alan Lewis, makes a statement in the opening of the book that is a little bit startling at first. He tells us that the Bible was not written to us. What do you think about that? But then he goes on rightly to explain that the Bible was written for us, but not to us. And the point, of course, he is making is that it's important to understand what the author was saying to the original audience first, or we're in danger of misapplying the message to us. And he uses as an illustration sacrificing bulls from Exodus. It's a great illustration. Of course, we ask the question, well, why don't we sacrifice bulls here in the sanctuary on Sunday mornings if we're commanded to in Exodus? Well, it's because we understand the point there in Exodus, as it applies to us today, was the importance of sacrifice, pointing us to the ultimate sacrifice to come, Jesus Christ. John Knox was not sacrificing bulls in church either. And he did have a significant problem with the Catholic Mass, since it claimed that the bread and the wine of communion turned into the actual body and blood of Christ. The mandated to receive the Mass, then, was to kneel before the bread and the wine. Knox called it idolatry. He refused to kneel before the bread and the wine. And rightly so, and his influence on that issue changed Scotland, it changed England, changed the way we participate in communion today. But he did take a passage and directly apply it to his times. One could safely say, I think, that if the Old Testament spoke of Israel, he was very comfortable substituting Scotland and preaching the warnings and the condemnations directly to his own countrymen. So he preached Daniel 7, verses 24 and 25 at Holy Trinity in St. Andrews that first Sunday to condemn the Catholic Church of his day because, as we will see from the text, he saw the church as opposing the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, as you all know, there was much to rightly criticize about the false teaching and the political corruption of the Church of Rome in the 16th century. But let's focus now on the 7th chapter of Daniel and understand it for us in these days. We're not going to read the entire chapter today. I want to give you a summary of what is happening when we arrive here at the 7th chapter. The chapter marks a major shift in the direction of the book. Some of you were here years ago when I preached through Daniel. You'll remember this. First half of the book had been primarily the history of what was happening to the Israelites in Babylonian exile. But from chapter 7 on, it is pure apocalyptic prophecy written with the same type of symbolic language that we were used to hearing when we made our way through Revelation just a couple of years ago. The last historical event that Daniel recorded was the story of being thrown into the lion's den. But here, Daniel takes us back to the first year of Belshazzar's reign. I know you don't all remember or know who Belshazzar was. Belshazzar was the man who reigned in Babylon, probably under the authority of his father, when this theophany occurred. You'll remember this from Daniel as well, of a hand writing a message on a wall. It was a theophany, meaning it was an appearance of God writing a message on the wall during a party that Belshazzar had thrown. While unbeknownst to him, at the very same time, the armies of his enemy Darius were poised outside the city gate, ready to attack. Daniel takes us back there in chapter 7 to the first year Belshazzar was in power and tells us about a dream that he had, he meaning Daniel. So we're stepping back in time, in Daniel's time, to a night in between chapters 5 and 6 of Daniel, when he's in his 70s now, so he's at the later years of his life. But as verse 1 of chapter 7 tells us, he wrote this dream down, and now he's telling it to us. Daniel's dream is reminiscent of another dream we hear about in the book of Daniel earlier, that dream of Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar saw this statue, whose parts represented his own and future dynasties that would rule the world from the Babylonians to the Persians to the Greeks, all the way to the Romans. And in Daniel's dream, each of these empires is depicted as a beast, which has characteristics of different animals together. A leopard with wings, for example. So we have this vivid imagery. And what Daniel sees happen to these beasts in his dream corresponds to the events of the rise and the fall of all of these empires that were to yet happen, other than the Babylonian one he was living in future world history. The final empire, which we understand historically to correlate to the Roman Empire, is the strongest of all. But in the midst of this empire beast, Daniel sees one that he calls the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days. We've heard of the Ancient of Days. You don't always remember where it comes from, but it's here in Daniel. And the dream becomes a courtroom scene as these empires come before the Ancient of Days as the accused. The image of the Ancient of Days is one of wisdom, white hair, eternality, lasts forever, knows all things, one who knows all things and executes judgment upon the world, swiftly throwing even the most powerful of these beast-like images into the blazing fire of destruction. Now, what do we take from that? Well, both for Daniel's readers, which are a community of people that have been forcibly taken away from their families, from their land, into exile, and for us, the clear message is that whatever circumstances we are consumed by in our lives, we need to be reminded that God is on his throne and his will cannot be defeated. God is on his throne. Think about whatever's going on in your life right now and know that God is on his throne and his will cannot be thwarted. God is fulfilling his purposes no matter who is in power, no matter what the results of the next election might be. He is in power despite the presence and the destruction associated with natural disasters, economic downturns, the status of your stock market portfolio, even the personal trials you may be experiencing. We prayed about several of those, and I'm aware of several more in our congregation. God is on the throne. All of those things change, and they will change. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Now, we understand those promises. We see the significance of the dream in Daniel for the people who initially received it, who heard about it. We know intellectually that God is sovereign over all things, all the things of our lives, from those things that have global consequences to the things that only you and I are dealing with right now. We know this. We've learned these things. But why should we believe it? Enter into the scene in Daniel 7, verse 13, another person. Another person walks into the courtroom. This person Daniel describes as one like a son of man. Daniel's description is picked up by C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? For those of you who have read it, to describe humans. Before that, it was Jesus' favorite title for himself, recorded in the gospel over 80 times. But Daniel does not see any human, any son of man, but one like a son of man who is coming on the clouds of heaven. The image here describes Jesus Christ. I'm going to cut to the chase. One who is both fully human and fully divine. And it corresponds to the witnesses of Jesus' ascension and Acts, but also Jesus' own testimony earlier that he would be seen coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory from Matthew chapter 24. What does Daniel say about this God-man? He is to have dominion. Dominion over all the earth, and he's going to have that dominion for eternity. He He is the fulfillment of the promise to David that we heard about in 2 Samuel, that his kingdom would last forever and be victorious over all. This is the vision that Daniel sees. The point is this: God is faithful, and he's faithful despite the lack of faithfulness of his people. Even though we sin against God, he will remain faithful to the covenant that he has made with us. And in the end, he's going to defeat our enemies and his enemies as well, for his own vindication, but for the vindication of his promises and for his own glory, the glory of his name. How do we understand verses 24 and 25 then, these verses that Knox preached on his first Sunday in the pulpit that day at Holy Trinity in St. Andrews? These verses come in the second half of chapter 7, where Daniel gives the explanation of his dream. Here's what it says again. As for the 10 horns, and the 10 horns refer to the horns coming out of the head of the last beast, the last of these four beasts. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. Here's the key part for Knox at the end of 25. And they, meaning the saints of the Most High, shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now, this is a temporary occurrence, because in the end, the saints, as it states here, the kingdoms come under the rule of the saints. That is the point, and that's the point that Knox wanted to share with his people. God is sovereign, and he rules over all history. In the end, Jesus Christ will triumph over the kingdoms of this world, and his kingdom will last forever. But point three, the third point, is this: the saints will reign with Jesus. Now, that doesn't sound like a very big deal, but it is. To summarize these two verses, the final and greatest Caesar of the Roman Empire will persecute the church. But in the end, he will be destroyed by the kingdom of Christ, and God's people will reign with Jesus for eternity. Knox, of course, is applying this to his own time, to Scotland, to the Catholic rulers who in his mind are idolatrous and against the true Church of Christ and its kingdom. So on the one hand, we recognize that he's applying it directly to Scotland, but I think one of the points he makes in doing so is something that is still true for us today, which is that the Bible is applicable for us. That these things are not just things that happened in the past and have no relevance to us in our future. We will reign for eternity with Jesus Christ. We will have victory through Christ over all the enemies of his people and the church. As far as I can tell, however, this is the first time that the Bible mentions this. Not that Jesus will rule, but that the saints will eternally rule with him. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 6 when he asks the Christians in Corinth, rhetorically, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" John Knox came to believe, and even against Bullinger and Zurich and Calvin in Geneva, he disagreed with them. He came to believe that Christians had a biblical obligation to fight against idolatry and over against idolatrous rulers. I don't know that he made that case very well historically, but we can see his point here then in preaching these verses against the idolatry of the Roman Catholic Church. But in asking the question of the church in Corinth, Paul addresses their inability to settle even the most trivial disputes among themselves. He's talking about squabbling in the church. And he says to the church there and to us, if we are to rule with Jesus later, we ought to be practicing ruling well amongst one another now. We ought to be growing in justice and wisdom now. We should be models of integrity, practicing mercy and compassion, known for our love for one another, and our honesty and our wisdom to everyone. These are the things we should be practicing now as a church, because one day we will rule eternally with Jesus. If you remember from our series through 2 Timothy, Paul encourages Timothy there. He says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Meaning that we must be faithful in our witness, especially during difficult times. The testimony of the church is at stake in our witness. But we do that, our faithfulness, not under the pressure of being faithful, but because we have been assured and believe that God is faithful. The Ancient of Days is on his throne, and the Son of Man has come, and he is coming again. And when he comes, he will make all things right. Believe this. It may seem to you that this is a tough time in world history to remain faithful, when the politics we are experiencing are so contentious, and the attacks that we are enduring for our faith are from society and culture and seem new. But those who truly belong to Christ endure. We persevere because that is who we are. And our perseverance comes not in our own strength, but in the Lord's. We have hope, knowing that not only will Jesus Christ reign, but that we will reign with him. Let's pray. Lord God, in the quietness of this time we have spent together in a difficult, difficult passage, we are thankful that Daniel gave us these words and that we can see them spoken of in the New Testament by Jesus and by Paul and understand how to apply them in our own lives. And so we ask that you would surprise us with a vision of not only who you are, but who we are. And give us the strength to go on in a fallen world despite the things that happen to us in our families, with our health, at work, the things that happen in the world about us that cause us to be anxious and to fear. Give us the strength to know that you are on the throne, and that at the day that you have determined, your Son will come once again. He will defeat your enemies, and he will establish his kingdom once and for all. And we will reign with him. May this hope and this encouragement help us to persevere. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please rise in heart and our body as we respond to God's word by singing hymn number 283, We Are God's People.
People of God, receive this benediction from his word. This comes to us from Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verses 2 to 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.